Okay, a couple of announcements. As you're probably aware, we have a couple of visitors with us this week. Jim Harmon, who is the pastor candidate that just a couple of years back completed the seminary cycle at Maranatha, and is with three or four other guys, I don't know how many are prepared now, to go out and teach as any positive volition surfaces in the last days. So in that regard, everyone is invited to Clay and Nancy's tomorrow night, because Jim's in town, not because Ron came back, but because Jim's here. So, yeah, 6 o'clock, if you are interested, I'm not coming. If you are interested, please see the list on the kitchen counter to sign up to bring something. Apparently, it's not what we call a free party. So that is at 6 o'clock tomorrow night. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to Romans chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. One of the certain ways that a pastor demonstrates love for the Lord and for the congregation in general is the faithfulness to the study-teach routine. We recognize that God is not revealing himself individually to people, but through the principle of his word in these last days. And to that end, we must be faithful to that revelation. That is why we have assembled. And, of course, the purpose is to build up the inner man in Bible doctrine, to make him a worthy opponent of the STA man, which we all have from the point of physical birth. And, of course, that battle rages on throughout the phase two. It is, as we've given you the good news, never going to let up. You will be fighting this until the day you die in some ways, and so you better get inured to the battle, prepared to deal with it and all the issues that come in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do beyond that so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit the information that is coming to you. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come apart from the cosmos to refresh ourselves with the principles of doctrine, recognizing that it is through these principles that the great believers of old managed to make the adjustments to your plan, and that we can also emulate them by adhering to the very same principles. We recognize that these have been tested in the crucible of the angelic conflict, and that they have been proven to be true. They are gold as tested by fire and have been through all the conflict that other believers have endured. We thank you for all that you provide to make this necessary, and so that we can continue to pursue your plan in these last days, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready to hear to deal with Roman numeral 4, looking at the fact that, number one, there is distinct proof from the Scripture that Adam, as the federal head of the human race, committed a sin which he had been commanded not to commit, and that in some manner his flesh was altered so that now it became sinful. And we will point out that there are not just one or two verses on this, but persistent references throughout the Scripture that the sin nature is located in the flesh. You might think, well, this isn't a hard doctrine. Everybody kind of recognizes this. You'd be astonished if you get out there and deal in Christendom and listen to some of the people. They are not convinced. Many people are not convinced at all, number one, that they even have a sin nature. I don't know how they get to that one. Or that it's somehow been altered. And as we will point out, nothing materially happens to your sin nature at the point of salvation other than it is isolated momentarily. But it is not changed. It is not refined. It does not go away. It certainly is not eradicated. And so Adam, as the federal head of the human race, was the first one to contract the genetic sin nature. Again, while we leave open the possibility that there was something material in the fruit that altered his genetics, I tend to lean towards the fact that God charged his flesh with the sin that he committed, and of course that ultimately made the change. So now, as Adam is sinful, can he bring forth sinless children? The answer, as we will find out, is no, he cannot. Simply under certain laws of physics and science, you cannot perpetuate something better than yourself. So for here, the old sin nature and Adam's progeny, the mechanic for perpetuating the STA to all mankind. One, since Adam could procreate nothing better than himself, it should be evident that his progeny will find themselves in the same state that he did after he fell. The fact, too, be that Adam's flesh became sinful, guaranteed that anything that proceeded from that flesh would likewise share in that sinfulness. And throughout, again, the whole process here, Eve is never charged with this. She committed a sin that day as well. They both sinned. But Adam was responsible, and as the authority, he bore the responsibility for what went on in that family. So, and as we have dealt with that repeatedly, that's, you know, a principle that's still true today for all men. See, therefore, via genetic engineering, Adam perpetuated the old sin nature to all his descendants through physical reproduction. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, and that refers, of course, originally to Adam's original sin. Now, he talks about Adam's sin all throughout here, and he talks about the sin nature. And the reality is, of course, as we have pointed out, is that there is a process here, and Paul doesn't stop at every verse and detail the process, but Adam obviously committed the sin. The sin is imputed or charged somewhere, has to be. Somebody's got to be responsible for it. Into his flesh, and so then his flesh becomes sinful. And in a sense, obviously, this yields down here the STA. So they're inseparable at some level. You can't really get away from the sin nature and deal with this without respecting the fact that it was just this one sin he committed, and it was the only sin available to him. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The many in this context refers to every member of the human race save one. There was one person that did not bear the genetic sin nature. That was Jesus Christ. One of the verses we have says he was without spot and without blemish, and certainly the STA would have constituted a major blemish in the character of anybody. And so the fact that he was born sinless, and he constantly challenged people with this, and as we've pointed out, people are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. They've got a genetic predisposition to it. And so Jesus was minus this, as we pointed out, through this was one of the reasons, not the only one, but one certainly, for the virgin birth. So the many here constitutes all of mankind. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The many in the second context does not dictate all mankind, because this is contingent upon faith in Christ. And so, again, here's a perfect example of where if you just read this mechanically and you look at it and you say, well, many means the same thing in both places. No, it doesn't, not in this verse. The verse is contingent on, and again, Paul doesn't stop and deal with this at every point, but it's contingent upon faith in Christ. But through his obedience, as per bearing the sins of the world, those who come to place their faith in that will be made righteous, both phase one ultimately and then phase three. So D, at the point of physical birth, when the fully formed body comes forth, God imputes a soul to that body, which is already contaminated with the genetic STA. E, there is quite a bit of biblical evidence that the sin nature is located in the genetics of the flesh and not in the soul. One, David stated that his conception was marked by sin. Since sex between right man, right woman is not a sin, he must be discussing the origin of his STA. Psalm 51:5. And so, clearly David is not here advocating the principle that his parents were sinful when they had sex. That's not what the verse is saying. Not what it is saying. But he's talking about from the earliest moment here. I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Well, obviously, I mean, if he's talking about sex between right man and right woman, this is a verse that stands alone as condemning that, which it doesn't, obviously. And he's dealing with the issue of the origin of his sin nature. And David recognized he was sinful. And Psalm 51, of course, is quite dramatic because this is, in effect, his rebound psalm after Operation Bathsheba. And so everybody, you know, hopefully knows that story. But David wouldn't basically rebound for pretty close to a year, if I remember right. And he wouldn't deal with this. And so God, he didn't have forgiveness phase two. And in fact, God was slowly but surely killing him under the sin unto death. And then finally, David, confronted by Nathan, deals with this. And this psalm is one of the things that came out of that. And so, again, a great deal, if you go through and look at these, a lot of the Psalms really deal with David and this issue of his great sin that everybody remembers him for. So Psalm 51:5, again, here, David says he's sinful from the beginning stages of his existence. Well, that could only be true if his flesh was sinful. Two persistent references to the flesh and the physical body as being the place that sin and lust reside. Romans 7. 18. You'll see constant references in here to the Greek sarx, the word for flesh. And Paul differentiates between, and again, if you really, Romans 7 is a fantastic study in who he's talking about, and you have to understand all the different sort of perspectives that Paul comes from here. For what I am doing, I do not understand. And so he kind of is looking at himself, we might say, outside as a third observer, watching himself operate and passing judgment on himself. And for I'm not practicing, verse 15, what I would like to do. But he consistently draws a distinction between himself, the real him, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, specifically, in my flesh. And the flesh is of no value whatsoever. The flesh doesn't get you anywhere in God's plan. This is one of the fundamental problems, say, that the Galatians got into. They got into spirituality by works, in effect. And by, as Paul chided them, having begun in the spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? And the answer is, salvation and spirituality are both by grace. You don't get it any other way. So I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And that's never going to change. Paul's a mature believer when he writes this. Paul's not an idiot. Wasn't like he just got saved. For if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, verse 20, I am not the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. In 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me. And here he links the sin nature to the principle of evil. But in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now he's talking about the Paul in fellowship who's really wants to do things right, the adjusted Paul, we might say. Verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And anytime you see the word law, bear in mind that you're dealing with a principle that's absolute. This is not something that fluctuates. Laws are the same. The law of gravity is always the same. It always works the same way. It doesn't ever change. And laws don't change. And he says here, I see this law that's going on. And this, it's the law of the STA and death. And in effect, the STA can only offer you one thing, death and various forms of death. Temporal death first, when you get out of fellowship. Perpetuate that out of fellowship long enough and you'll die the sin unto death. And operational death obviously comes out of that. You're unable to produce divine good when you're out of fellowship. And so death is the payday, and Romans 6:23, in fact, which is usually used as a salvation verse by the fundies, but they've missed the point of it. The wages of the STA is death. See, your sin nature pays you for obeying it. Isn't it a glorious paycheck? Yeah, death. Not too much. The wages of the STA is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And so he's talking about a quality of life that believers live when they're in fellowship. And plus doctrine's even better, but at least in fellowship and doing the right things. And their quality of life is very much different than the person who lives their life out of fellowship, be they a believer or an unbeliever. So verses 23 here, waging war against the law of my mind, the law of the STA which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, this dead body, this deadly body? I myself, verse 25, with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of the STA. And I'd like to give you good news and say, well, there's glorious victory. You're just going to get over all this at some point. You're going to hit a certain point in doctrine, and boom, all this will go away. No, it never does. It never does go away until phase three. You have to wrestle with this monster, and you got your own little monster to wrestle with. I got mine. And you have to wrestle with it for the rest of your phase two. Galatians 5:16. And here he doesn't specifically, he mentions the flesh not specifically as the home of the sin nature, but he certainly points out that the flesh indeed has a mind of its own, we might say. And that's another whole thing. We talk about the old man, the flesh. We talk about the new man. Each of these men have minds of their own, just as you have a mind of your own. And so the flesh has a particular way it operates. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh consistently sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit, these are to be taken as ongoing presence, the Spirit consistently sets its desire against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please, either in a positive sense in some cases, or in a negative sense, because the Holy Spirit checks us when we get under the sin nature. And then on the other hand, when we're in fellowship and all that, the flesh is constantly there to drag you down, constantly there to dog your heels. Ephesians 2:3. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. This is the flesh is set forth here as the seat of the lust pattern, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. 2 Peter 2:10. And normally I don't even cite this many, but I know for some of you this is the first time you're hearing any of this, so. Usually I just give you two or three and say you can read the rest of them on your own, but that's 2 Peter 2:10, isn't it? I was going to say 1 Peter 2:10 didn't look right. Here dealing with, and particularly, unbelieving false teachers in the last days, and he defines these people as those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. That's one of the things that obviously is characteristic of these people. They tend to try to be a law unto themselves. And then verse 18, in speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And so one of the things, again, there are certain things characterize false teachers throughout history, but very often, and as you see it here in 2 Peter and Jude and other places, very often it's money and sex drives these people. And when you see the scandals, of course, people are always scandalized. How could they do that? Well, that's a characteristic of false teachers throughout history. It's not really anything new. And then 1 John 2:16. Here, specifically, the lust of the flesh. You would take the flesh here as a subjective genitive. It's the one producing the lust. The lust proceeds from the source of your flesh. So what's your lust pattern? Well, we'll have confession night tonight. No, we won't. But what is it you lust after? What is it that trips your trigger? Now, certain sins, as you grow up in the Christian life, certain areas of weakness under your flesh, you're gonna see improvement. You should see. If you're not seeing improvement, there's something wrong. But other areas of your flesh, you're going to wonder if you're ever going to win. And you may even despair of winning. But the point is, you don't throw in the towel. The Holy Spirit keeps fighting the fight, and you have to, too. So everybody has their little lust pattern. We broadly defined them rather as hedonism, sex, money, power, and approbation. So those are the broad areas. And then there's individual little things that spin off of each one of those. And so you've got whatever your set of genetic characteristics is, you've got them. We all have them. This is why, one, there's very little room in here for judging people, because, number one, you don't have all the facts, and, number two, you really don't know what the person's thinking unless you have been inside their head somehow. and understand their sin nature, you really don't have all the facts. So three, while not technically a proof, this explains the need for the virgin birth, since God's Son clearly had no association or experience with sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I have to look at this verse pretty carefully, but I'm almost thinking this becomes a proof text for the fact that he did not have a sin nature, not just that he was sinless. It certainly is a proof text for that. But when Paul talks about this, it's as though he had no experience whatever at all at any level with sin. And if you had an STA, you got experience with sin, trust me. And so obviously here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he uses genomai, or pardon me, not genomai, gnosis here, or noeo, the verb, the one not knowing or understanding or having any experience with sin. And here he uses sin as a principle. So, and certainly sin as a principle not only covers the principle of personal sinning that you do, but it covers the fact that we are sinful. And he was not. He who had no experience with sin. On behalf of us, he was made sin. And that refers obviously to the imputation during the 3 hours between noon and three. That we might become, again, subjunctive here, contingent upon faith and acquiescence to the plan of God. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that might become, as again, contingent upon faith. And also 1 John 3:5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And if he had a sin nature, that would constitute a sinful condition, and God would have to judge that. And in him, there is no sin. And you can even add one here that I thought of the other day after I had done this. 1 Peter, if I've got it right here. Well, it may not be the right verse. Yes, it is. 1 Peter 1:19. Talking about our redemption and the fact that our salvation was not cheap from God's perspective. It was free for us, but certainly not cheap. That this is what is designed to rescue us from the futile way of life, verse 18, inherited from your forefathers. But with precious blood, valuable blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Again, if he has an STA, unblemished and spotless, we don't really cover it. Because he would have had a blemish then. And throughout, one of the things that you have, because the reason I'm saying all this is somebody asked me the other day about, do we have a proof text that Jesus didn't have a sin nature? And I would have to say, no, not specifically a text where you can just say, you know, Jesus did not have a sin nature. Now, that would be a nice verse to have, I suppose. But given the nature of typology, the nature of the offerings, the fact that they consistently had to be perfect examples of what they were, and a perfect example of humanity is not a guy with an STA. It's a guy without one. And in that regard, of course, you sort of have to put some of this together. But again, the STA would constitute a major blemish in your soul. Well, F, because God is impartial, he must pass the same judgment on the newborn that he passed on Adam when his flesh became sinful. Spiritual death. See, some people say, well, how can God do this? Well, the answer is found in God's impartiality. If God sees a particular crime, say, and he passes a particular judgment on that crime, every time he sees that same crime, in the interest of impartiality and consistency, he's got to pass the very same judgment. So he sees Adam now, he imputes that sin to the flesh that created it, the flesh becomes sinful, boom, he judges it with spiritual death. Well, when a baby is born, and this, and you get into some really strange theology here if you get into like some of the Reformed theology and some of these things. When they talk about original sin, they really don't know what they're talking about. There are some who teach that we have been charged with Adam's sin. First, that's not fair or right by any canon of justice. We might have his sinful flesh and get judged by that, which is consistent and fair. But why would Adam's sin be charged to me, somebody who didn't commit it? By what canon of justice would a judge send somebody to prison for a crime he didn't commit? We would all think, well, that was horribly unrighteous. So, and Paul does point that out there in Romans 5 as well, when he says, spiritual death reigned over everybody, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. And so his argument is, well, for this universal effect, spiritual death, we must have a universal cause. And the law of cause and effect works always as it always does. So if you see an effect, there must be a cause. And that law, in fact, of itself is what leaves mankind without excuse for their unbelief. You see a physical world out here. You live in it. Well, that's certainly an effect. What was the cause of it? You have to answer that question if you're a thinking person. So Adam, some people say, well, God charged Adam's sin to all of us and all of that. I don't buy that. I don't think, number one, that's fair. But I do think that we inherited that sinful flesh, and God is perfectly consistently fair and just in judging that. And so the baby comes forth of the womb. Here we go, a little spiritually dead infant coming into the world. And his only way out, he's got two ways out. Either he can die before the age of accountability, in which case God doesn't hold him responsible because he didn't have time to make the decision. Obviously, if you can't believe, God doesn't hold it against you. If you're physically incapable of believing, God's fair. And so if he dies at 2 or 3 years old before he hears the gospel or understands anything, God takes care of all of that. David seemed to be pretty clear on that when his baby died. He said, well, I'm not going to him, or he's not coming back to me, but I'm going to him. And so he was pretty clear on that. So, again, you have this issue. Then people talk about original sin, and Catholics use it in a very weird way. If you go study their theology of original sin, it's very convoluted. And so they wanted, this is one of the reasons why they practice infant baptism. That is to get rid of original sin. Well, guess what? It doesn't work. And Peter's very clear on that you can't wash away the filth of the flesh with water, the filth of the sin nature. That's not how you get clean. And so people have all these ways of dealing with it, and the reality is the only way you can deal with spiritual death is through faith in Christ. It's the only out. And so they have two outs. Either they die before they reach that age where they can make that decision, or they have to believe in Jesus Christ. That's their out. And everybody has the same chance. Well, gee, all members of the human race share in the genetic sin nature, as well as the state of spiritual death it produces, albeit involuntarily. We didn't pick this. Romans 5:15, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died. And the many, again, in these contexts, refer to the entire human race. And in 18, so as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So I'm born in a state of condemnation. People will argue, well, that isn't fair of God. Well, that's just the nature of the beast. That's just the way it is. God couldn't just very well just, well, he could, but it would violate his own essence and the principles of the angelic conflict that he has established. So he can't just stop and say, oh, well, Adam sinned, we'll throw it out and start again. Failed experiment. God doesn't have any failed experiments. God doesn't, in fact, experiment at all. So he knows what he's going to prove before he ever sets about proving it, because he already knows what the right answer is. That's one of the wonderful things about being righteous. You're right all the time. So we're born spiritually dead, but we're given a free out. We're given a free pass that says, okay, you want out of spiritual death. You didn't do anything to get into it. You don't even have to do anything to get out of it. And yet the human race still rejects that. And you reject the free gift of eternal life. Well, you get what you opt for then. And you remain in spiritual death. H, therefore, we are born as dichotomous facsimiles of Adam in the fallen state, possessing a body and soul, but residing in the state of spiritual death. And this is the reason that everyone must be born again. John 3:1 and following, there as Jesus chatted with Nicodemus, who comes to him, and of course Nicodemus thinks he's got his act together, and he's going to be nice and talk to Jesus. And of course this became all the big rage, especially like during the reign of Carter and all of that. And the whole born again. I'm a born again Christian. Well, first, you don't have to say that. That's redundant. If you're born again, you are a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you've been born again. So, you could say I'm a born again redeemed Christian. Well, that's triply redundant. So, the term born again gets to the issue, one of the fundamental issue of the lack of a human spirit. That what is born again is not your body, it's your human spirit. And apart from that new birth, which is accomplished through two things, Jesus tells Nicodemus, through the water and the Spirit. And the water, in this context, is a figure for the Word of God, as it is in many contexts. But Jesus pointed out to it, unless I say to you, unless one is born again, verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Period. Over and out. This is not up for debate. This is not a matter of what your theology tells you. This is what it is. And then he tells him again, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit. That's analogous to being born again. And the Word is the agent, one of the agents, and of course the Holy Spirit is the other agent that is necessary for this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And what's born again is your human spirit. It is, in fact, regenerated. Now, that's another term for born again, regenerated. He uses it, I think, in Titus there, in the washing of regeneration. And so, at the point of salvation, effectively, Titus teaches it, and then it was taught in some levels by Jesus in John 13 there in the upper room that night. At the point of salvation, you effectively get a bath. And this bath cleanses you from all your past sins. Completely wipes them out. God forgets them, forgives them, and moves on. So if you get saved one day, as it were, and the next day said, God, you remember what I did last week? He's going to say no. No, because see, God's not like us. He actually forgets about it. He chooses not to focus on it. And so you get this bath by which all your sins are washed away. And it's not a physical bath. It's a spiritual bath. And then, of course, our job after that is we don't need another bath ever again. That bath is efficacious forever. The Spirit is generated, and all we have to do is keep clean our extremities, hands and feet. And that's why Jesus gave them the lesson there, the analogy of foot washing. Not because he wants us washing feet, but because he was trying to teach them the principle of cleansing and rebound. If I cleanse you, and all of this, and Peter's like, oh no, then don't give me, don't wash my feet. Give me a whole bath. You don't need a bath, stupid. I mean, Jesus was nicer than I would have been. I would have probably said stupid. You don't need a bath. You've already had a bath. And Jesus tells him that. You're already clean, but not all of you. And John points out he's referring to Judas. Judas hadn't had the bath. Judas was spiritually unclean still, spiritually dead. So, again, you have to be born again. The new birth regenerates the human spirit, and this sets you up, at least, puts you in the position for spiritual advance and the great blessings of God's plan. No guarantees, as we know. The new birth is also referred to under the doctrine of regeneration, since the human spirit is regenerated in a person at the point of faith in Christ. That was the verse I was alluding to, Titus 3:5, which deals with the bath, as it were. And I could have put Titus 3:3 here too. This is another one. For enslaved to various lusts, the lust pattern that we were enslaved to as unbelievers. He saved us, verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Strictly on grace, not a matter of works, of course. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And the washing associated with regeneration, again, refers to that spiritual bath you get at the point of faith in Christ. And then you're responsible, again, just to keep your extremities clean. Washing a hand, washing a foot in the Old Testament is analogous to rebound. And every time you rebound, the Lord does the very same thing. I confess my sin, he forgives me. You say, well, but do you tell him you'll never do it again? Yeah, that's what I do every time. I confess it and I say, Lord, I'll never do it again. And he laughs and forgives me anyway. Because he knows I probably will. And depending on what the sin is. There might be a sin I might not commit again for a long time. I don't know. Certain sins are obviously, things you deal with on an ongoing basis. So he doesn't forgive us based on, well, will you promise never to do it again? No. He doesn't forgive us. Are you truly repentant? Well, what do you mean truly repent? I'm admitting I was wrong. But see, this isn't good enough for a lot of people. They don't want you just to admit you're wrong and move on. They want their pound of flesh. They want you to pay. Well, you got to get past all that. That is not the way the Lord operates with us. So 1 John 1:9, then we confess, he forgives, and you just keep on moving. And you say, well, if I believe that, then I could just sin and do anything I want and rebound. Yes, you can. You say, well, people say, they've accused us of teaching that, so I'm just going to teach it. Yeah, sure you can. You can do that. And but there's a little matter that we haven't talked about yet that's really not germane to this, but it's divine discipline. And if you're a child of God, you're going to come under his discipline. Sure, you can sin and rebound. And really, if you stop and think about it, from the point you were saved, or at least the point you learned about rebound, hasn't your whole life been one cycle of sinning and rebounding? Does it ever really change? So what God, I think, is simply asking is for us to be honest with him, acknowledge our sin, and he'll forgive us, and fine, we're back on the same page. And you have to, you know, but did you feel sorry for your sin? I don't have to. I don't have a verse that tells me to feel sorry for my sin. That comes right out of fundyism. I remember, you know, people would come down, and you weren't really saved unless you cried or had some big emotional experience. Well, that's no more true. I mean, I got saved, and I didn't have any big emotional experience, but I got saved. I believed, and that's all it took. But they want to muddy up the waters, both in salvation and in rebound. You better feel bad. If you're a normal, adjusted believer, and you're advancing spiritually, and you're growing, when you sin, you're going to feel bad enough on your own. For some people, that's their real problem. They walk around feeling bad all the time. Well, didn't you rebound? Yeah. Well, what are you feeling bad about? Well, I just feel bad. Why do you feel bad? Well, I don't know if God's forgiven me. Ah, now we got it, a lack of faith. You don't believe 1 John 1:9. You're walking around feeling bad, and you don't have any reason to feel bad. And so, again, the people muddy all this up, but it's pretty straightforward, really. You believe in Jesus Christ, you get eternal life. You confess your sins, you get forgiveness. Well, Jay, while both males and females possess an STA, the death gene, it is apparently only transmitted by the male. One, this accounts for the continual references about Adam as being its source. You can see those verses, we've looked at them already. Two, this fact further explains the necessity for the virgin birth. Adam did not have a physical father. Joseph was his stepfather. And so because Joseph did not have sex with Mary, apparently, for whatever reason, we don't have a scientific explanation, but science doesn't have a scientific explanation for this. The reality is this is deduced really by putting together a lot of doctrines over the course of time and recognizing, okay, why was the virgin birth necessary? Why did if the Word became flesh? And the Word, obviously, if you go study First or John, it's pretty straightforward. The Word refers to the pre-incarnate Son of God, to God the Son, second person of the Godhead. The Word became flesh. Did he become sinful flesh? No. So this had to be accomplished in a manner that was compatible with God's essence, that bypassed the genetic sin nature. And this was apparently done through the virgin birth is the only explanation I can really offer you. And if there's some other truth that we're missing here somewhere, I'm confident we'll find it. But it's getting a little late in the ballgame for us to find a whole lot of new truths about this. I mean, we've been studying it for some time. But not to say we couldn't. Three, the single exception to the sin nature, and personal sinning for that matter, is the humanity of Christ who had no male parent. Five, the characteristics and function of the STA in mankind. A, as we have demonstrated, all mankind is born into this world in a dichotomous state, possessing a sin nature. B, while variations exist, it must be recognized that the STA is Satan's link to mankind, by which he perpetuates his evil thinking. And it's consistently referred to, if you get into the Greek of it, you'll find the term the lie used a lot with the definite article. In the human race, John 8:44, as Satan is perpetuating his viewpoint, darkness, into the human race, this provides him a very easy link up. You've got this evil flesh, which he can tap into quite readily. And he certainly does. He's not afraid to. He tells him, you're of your father, the devil, and in the latter part of the verse, whenever he speaks the lie, it's not a lie, it's the in the Greek. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lying. And then 1 John 5:19, which deals at a fundamental level with the fact that, again, the fundies out there spent all this time and energy trying to convince me that all these people were going to hell and it was my fault and that I ought to feel bad about it. And, of course, I fell into it and did all the things they said I ought to do, and, of course, it didn't make any real-world differences big time. But the fact is that the cosmos is comfortable with Satan. They're not out there rebelling against him and saying, oh, we want to throw your rule off. We would like Jesus Christ to come and establish his kingdom. They're quite comfortable with all this. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God as positive believers. And the whole world, the word lies there is actually kaimai. It's to kick back, to recline, to rest in the evil one. And they've supplied the power of. But the whole world resides or basically lays back in the lap of Satan, and they think it's fine. They don't have a big issue with this. So see, each person's sin nature reigns over him in an unbroken rule in the sphere of spiritual death, making him a slave to the indwelling STA and providing a connection to evil through the lust pattern of the flesh. As we saw there, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, but we saw where Paul said, I know that in me that is in my flesh there dwells no good thing. So from the point of your physical birth, you came into this world. Here you are. You lived your life with the STA reigning over you in the sphere of spiritual death your entire life. And the only time that's broken is at the cross. And that is at the point of faith in Christ. And at that point, boom, for the first time, the reign of the sin nature is broken. And then you are set up, obviously, through the Holy Spirit, the human spirit. You are indwelled and filled simultaneously with the Holy Spirit. And that continues until the first time you sin. Well, if you don't learn about rebound pretty early on in the Christian life, you spend an inordinate amount of time out of fellowship, even after you're saved. I mean, this was never taught at all in the Southern Baptist churches where I went. If they knew about it, it was a well-kept secret. And I'm confident they didn't know about it. They weren't teaching this. They weren't teaching that when you sin, you need to get it straight with God. You need to know what sin is and what sin isn't. Of course, this gets into their whole theology. They didn't even know what sin was and wasn't. But till the point you sin and then back. When you sin again, the STA is once again in charge. Until such time as you break that tyranny through rebound. So rebound to get back in fellowship, sin to get out. And it's an ongoing cycle. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, obviously, we were alive. In which you formerly walked, again, walking as a signal for lifestyle, when you see that this is people's lifestyle, according to the course of this world. See, the cosmos has its own view of things. The cosmos is headed a certain way. And we all too easily went along with it. Well, what else could we do? You're out there, you're under spiritual death. The STA is reigning as king in your life. All you know is the cosmos that you've been born into. And so it's very easy just to get caught up and go along with all this. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's a reference to Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Well, in that regard, personal sins are merely the production of the soul as it succumbs to the lust pattern of the sin nature. Romans 7:8. So why do you sin? Well, the sin nature sends out a signal. We call it a salivation. You know what happens? You know what a salivation is, right? You drive up to some place and the food smells good. You're like Pavlov's dog. And you salivate. Well, the STA salivates lusts, and this is a perpetual thing. Now, again, the battle may wane and it may rage, but it's constantly salivating these lusts. And what sin is simply you giving into the lust, and it's just that simple. But again, verse 8, the sin, the STA. See, the STA has a mind of its own. It's insidious, taking opportunity through the commandment, because we know that there's nothing wrong with the law of God. And Paul deals with that later on. He says, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that, therefore, which is good, become a cause of death for me? No. But rather, it was the STA. Again, the definite article's there. I don't know how they missed this throughout all this translation here, but it's still there. It was the STA. in order that it might be shown to be sinful. Now it's not there in that case. But the STA, back in verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every type. For apart from the law, the STA is dead. In other words, it's inoperative. How can it salivate sins or get you to want to sin if there's no law against what you want to do? You can't effectively break a law that doesn't exist, is what he's saying. But the very fact that the law of God is here sets a standard by which we're expected to operate. And God has made his will plain in these matters. So the STA salivates this lust. It's used in another way in James, where it's used in a sexual analogy. The STA is a sexual predator and wanting to prey on you. He uses a sport fishing analogy, like a bait. The STA throws out bait, and you're there, and you say, "Woo, it's a meal." Well, it's not really a meal. You're getting suckered. And you can also see Galatians 5:19 through 21, which deals with the conflict and the ongoing nature of it. So, all unbelievers render ongoing obedience to the sin nature, which results in slavery to the STA and to Satan. Now, are they aware of this? The answer is no. They're really probably not aware of it. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the STA, again, the sin nature, definite article here, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And here we get into the very issue that there's a particular form of teaching that works where other forms of teaching don't. And you have to be committed to that, which we are. And then verse 20, for when you were slaves of the STA, you were free in regard to righteousness. So you weren't out there producing any divine good, obviously, as an unbeliever under your STA. You didn't do anything for God, certainly not anything in fellowship. But again, I don't know how they've missed the definite article in all of this, but I think their theology prevented him from seeing what Paul's getting at here. And I think that was the real reason why they've consistently translated it without the definite article, because I don't think they knew what he was getting at. And that sure makes translating hard. If you don't really understand what he's trying to say, even. So the STAF is by nature in opposition to God, unable to comprehend him or other spiritual realities, and unable to please God. One, this is documented by the fact that Paul states that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And he refers to his sin nature as evil. As we saw there, Romans 7:18, nothing good dwells in me, i.e. in my flesh. And then verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me. So I don't think you can make this any stronger than the case he has built for it, frankly. Two, Paul refers to the unbeliever as the natural man, the Greek psychikos, soulish, who lacks the ability to accept or understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. We had an extended discussion on this matter on one of the exegesis lists I'm a part of. And, I mean, you've got the whole gamut out there of one guy saying, look, unless you're a believer, you can't understand the Word of God. And then you've got this other extreme out there, that was the correct viewpoint, by the way. And then you've got this other extreme out there that, well, if I have the proper tools and I understand hermeneutics, I can be an unbeliever and exegete just as effectively as you can. No, you can't. You're lacking a serious internal reality, and that is the human spirit and the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. So no, you cannot. Can you pick up the Bible and see that David killed Goliath with a rock? Yeah. Yeah, an unbeliever can read that and figure out, okay, yeah, he killed. But what's the point of all that? Why is that story in the Bible? Is God, you know, in favor of stone warfare? I mean, what does this tell us? And the answer is the unbeliever can never get to the real lessons of the Bible, can really never penetrate the mysteries of the Bible. I remember reading the Bible when I was an unbeliever. And, you know, I read it, you know, high on acid. I read it when I was straight. I tried it every way I could. And, you know, I never figured out what it meant. And the unbeliever is just not going to penetrate it until, effectively, it penetrates it until he becomes a believer. So 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually apprised. And the fact is, he doesn't have the setup to do it. So telling me that an unbeliever can understand the Word of God is just the same as telling me that males can give birth. We're not wired for it. And they're not wired for it. The closest I've come to giving birth was a kidney stone, and that's as close as I want to come. So, and the passage here is plain. I don't know how you get around it. But they'll argue this, you know, indefinitely. I finally just said, yeah, I got better things to do than argue about this. So, A, the believer under spiritual death and the domination of the sin nature views the divine viewpoint as foolishness. B, he lacks the ability to effectively understand the things of God because he lacks the spiritual apparatus, a human spirit, to effectively grasp the realities of the truth. And plus, as we know, as Paul says, we teach, but the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. Because who is the only one who can understand God, back from verse 11? The thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Just the same way, only you effectively really know what you think. I mean, you can communicate what you think, but inside, only you know. And so only God truly knows what he thinks, and so only the Spirit of God can reveal what he thinks. And so unbelievers are out there, well, they run around, and they don't get the Spirit of God. They have no relationship with him. And they claim they're exegeting the Bible. Well, claim it all you want. You can get in the oven and claim to be a biscuit, too, but it doesn't make it so. So, three, the person that is dominated by the old sin nature is unwilling to and incapable of subjecting himself to the will of God. Romans 8, 7. And this gets true even, I mean, certainly it's true of unbelievers, but at a certain level it even applies to believers. You could make application to believers off of this. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. So these are pretty strong terms. He's not saying, you know, maybe they can't. He's saying it's an impossibility. They're not able to. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're living in the sphere of the flesh, now this is true certainly of all unbelievers out there, they're not pleasing God, whatever it is they're doing. I know they're going to have a barbecue over here at the Salvation Army tomorrow night. They're thinking they're pleasing God. If they're not believers, they're not doing anything other than having a barbecue. And that's all it is. So for, in fact, exposure to the law of God antagonizes the sin nature. Well, why are we having Bible class then? Stirs it up and produces increased sinning. Romans 7, 7 and 8. Now this is a sort of subtle fact that as you are exposed to the truth, in certain ways, the truth's going to stir up your sin nature. You're going to hear stuff, and you're going to sit there and think, huh, or something like that. It may be more graphic than that. You may think something, you know, more than that, but we'll just leave it at huh for now. But it's clear that you don't agree, and you get riled up. And you can sit here in Bible class, riled up, mad at me, and of course, I'll never know. Well, I don't care. Stay riled up if you want to. Stay out of fellowship all day. I don't care. It doesn't hurt me. I'm not encouraging you to do that, but I've seen people do that. They get all riled up. I've sat through Bible classes literally where I thought steam was coming off of the person's head in front of me. Because clearly what Jack was teaching was just getting all over them. And you have those times in Bible class where that happens anyway. I mean, you may be guilty of something or whatever. But the fact is, this exposure to, the quickest way to get somebody to do something, we all know what it is, tell them not to. Just tell them, don't do that. And, of course, you know, and you see it in little kids all the time. They've got to push you just to see if you mean it. Did you really mean don't do that? I'll try it and see. This is why you have to be consistent as a parent when you're disciplining them, because they need that. Well, what shall we say then here about the law of God? Is the law sin, or sinful, we might say? May it never be. And there, and I'm pretty sure I'll double check, but I'm pretty sure that verse does not use the definite article. No, it's sin without the definite article. Is the law a sinful principle? Is it sinful? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to understand the STA. Now he uses the definite article. Except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting. I like the way they tone this down. Coveting, it's lusting. And all its connotations of things people lust for. If the law had said, you shall not lust. But the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me lusting of every kind. Now, see, Paul, I like the fact here, he's pretty subtle. He doesn't stop and tell you all the things he lusted after. I mean, it probably scandalized most people if they knew whatever Paul wrestled with in his own sin nature. But he says lusting of every kind. I got to believe that's pretty broad. That covers a lot of ground. And so, and again, people have this romanticized idea about the times of the New Testament and the writers of Scripture and how great they were. Most of you couldn't have stood them for like 10 minutes. And you would have said, you know, if you'd have hung around Peter, you would have probably just looked over at him and said, would you shut up? You know? If you hung around Paul, as we saw there when we studied Acts, I mean, Paul and now Barnabas, he seemed to be, you know, pretty much a laid-back kind of guy. But Paul was very headstrong, and we saw the fight they got into. They separate. Here's two positive believers applying the doctrine of separation wrongly. And they go their own separate ways. And I mean, it says the contention, I like the way they try to tone it down for the Bible. The contention was so sharp. They were ready to kill each other. This is what it was. And so Paul talks about lusting of every kind. You say, well, what kind of lust does he mean? Well, it says every kind. I got to assume that's a broad spectrum of lusting there that he's doing. And so now he's got to fight all this battle. Why? Because the law is telling him you can't do it. And so the law, at a certain level, stirs up the sin nature. But what is it doing? It's demonstrating to us the fact that the sin nature in and of itself is incorrigible. It is sinful. It is not going to change. It doesn't get better. And later on, he becomes even more blunt with that for the STA, verse 11. Taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me. And how did it deceive him? It sold him on the idea that if you pursue this lust, this will satisfy you. And now, and the STA is still deceiving people with the same line today. It hasn't changed its MO. Certain things, if you just do this, it'll make you happy. This will make you happy. But it's against God's law. Yeah, but don't bother. Don't worry about that. You'll be happy if you do this. Well, the STA, and that's part of the deception. And through it, killed me. What's he talking about? Now he's a temporal death. He's out of fellowship. And so now here's Paul, the believer, out of fellowship. And he points out that the law is not the problem, verse 13, but rather it was the STA in order that it might be shown to be sinful by affecting my death through that which is good. Now that's pretty sinful if you kill somebody with something good. And that's the nature of the sin nature, as we might say. So, although the sin nature produces a great variety of sins, the major areas are approbation, power, sex, money, and hedonism. One, approbation lust may manifest itself in a number of ways, but its root purpose is to build our self-esteem by seeking to impress others, gain their approval, or make them think more highly of us. Matthew 6:5. And this is where, at a certain level, as a believer, you got to get some iron in your soul. You got to say, you know, I don't give a flying care about what anybody thinks about me. You can sit around and judge me from now till kingdom come, and I don't care. At a certain level, you just got to not care what people think. Because if you get into approbation, you're going to try. And who are people generally trying to impress? Other idiots. Now, if you can fool somebody into thinking you're great when you're an idiot, what have you accomplished? So if you're doing under approbation, lest you yourself are an idiot for even doing that. And you want people to be impressed with you. No, you got to get a certain level. You have to adopt the attitude of, I don't care what anyone thinks. I'm living my Christian life before the Lord under my royal priesthood. And if you don't like it, well, go somewhere else. And if you got some issue or big problem with me, well, we got the scriptural mandate for how to handle it. You come and talk to me. And you know, and then you go through the process. I got an issue with you. Okay, you come to me. Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corner in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And verse 2 also is another one that goes with that, because some of these people do their giving that way. When you give alms, they do this so they may be honored by men. So forget about what people think about you and live your Christian life before the Lord as you see fit. Now, if somebody has a big problem, again, we have a mandate and ways to resolve all that. But again, trying to impress people. I'm a great believer. Can't you see that? Why do I have to tell you? If I'm really a great believer, I mean, think about it. If you're really a great believer, you don't have to say anything. Everybody will notice. And, you know, lots of people probably come up to you every day and say, you know, I noticed you're a really great believer. Oh, never happens to you. Well, all right, time's up. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.